Turn with me, please, in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. We look there tonight, and after examining for these past several weeks God's declaration of judgment against a list of nations, we now have come to chapter 50, where the Lord, through the voice of Jeremiah, now presents to us the judgment that is to come against Babylon herself. It is a fascinating chapter to examine tonight, and we will look at it in a manner similar to as we have in these previous chapters, but I believe importantly here tonight, especially in chapter 50, we find not only the descriptive terms that somewhat repeat themselves poetically throughout the chapter with regard to the destruction that comes to Babylon, but we also find a wonderful thread, I believe, of principle regarding our own salvation and some wondrous teaching reflecting on what Jeremiah has already presented regarding our relationship, our covenant relationship with God. Of course, tonight, as we look at it, we recognize it's our covenant relationship with God brought in effect through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we have a wondrous front row seat here to see not only what's happening with Babylon and what it means for Judah and, in fact, a remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel, but, more importantly, what it means also, how it targets and triggers the prophecies and reminds us of the fulfillment of what Jeremiah referred to as the new covenant that was coming, that would be fulfilled in the hearts and the minds of God's people, of which that can only be brought to pass, of course, by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and His finished work on the cross. So, I hope that we can come to appreciate that tonight as we begin to read this chapter, examine the fall of Babylon in its context as Jeremiah presents it, and then begin to explore the comparison of God's redemption and His rescue of the people of Judah and their return to Jerusalem in comparison to that of our rescue tonight and deliverance from God the Father through His Son. Chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces, for out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you are glad, because you rejoice, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Go up against the land of Merathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Call together the archers against Babylon. All you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, do to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against her horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in their midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them, and the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Well, it is quite a reading, to say the least, to take on chapter 50, not only based on its verses, but the content of them, which describe again this fall of Babylon. When we take all this into account and the history of the kingdom of Babylon and its beginnings and how it expanded through the years, no doubt that there was a time and an occasion where those who were in charge of the kingdom and those who served the kingdom probably thought at one point that this was the empire that would continue on, that this was the one that would last forever. I'm certain the Nebuchadnezzars thought that would be the place. In fact, the ruin of Belshazzar would come as the ruler of Babylon at the time, based on his arrogance, based on his assurance and belief that all was well and that they were an empire that could not be defeated. But as we find out, that is not true. And it renders to us an understanding here that we need to remember with regard to how God exercises His sovereignty in the affairs of men and among the nations. And we get an opportunity to be reminded of that tonight as we explore these scriptures. So, Babylon appeared to have no end. Jeremiah himself, by the way, through the course of his prophecy and his teaching and his preaching and instruction to the Israelites or the people of Judah, what did he tell them over and over again? He said that it was absolutely futile to resist and to fight against the kingdom of Babylon. There would come a time when he would instruct the people in Jerusalem that they, if they wanted to live, they should surrender. They should give themselves up, that this was over. We know that there was a point, God being omniscient and sovereign and understanding and knowing the way and the will of the people, would tell Jeremiah at one point, stop praying for them. Now that just hits us in the face when we hear such a statement to be made. On what basis? Is it that God was giving up? No, it's that God knew the hearts and the minds of the people and truly knew exactly how they were and what they would be like. Coming into this trouble that God was sending their way at the hands of Babylon. So they're being used by God, but it's important that we understand something tonight. Though Babylon may have been used by God, they were never the friends of God. They were an instrument of God. What does that mean? Well, there's an important principle that needs to be remembered that is of much debate today, especially among those possibly who believe in the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace with regard to salvation. And that is that if God is sovereign and is sovereign over all things, then they contend that somehow God is sovereignly causing sin to occur, meaning that He is a direct cause of the wickedness and the depravity and the ambition and the greed and the evil nature of the Babylonian Empire, of which I wholeheartedly disagree. What I will tell you is that we must understand that if we're to truly try to appreciate the position of God, then we must try to understand Him in my own feeble way of understanding, is to know that God sees all of eternity and He sees it all at once. He's not bound by time and space, and so therefore there is nothing that finds Him surprised in the actions and the behavior of men. So it is not that He is the author of sin, not the cause of sin, but in fact one who utilizes the sin of His creation such that it would bring the furtherance of His will. For instance, we're reminded here tonight, and it'll be mentioned in our chapter, with regard to what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. How that it was destroyed, how that it was wiped out, how that it was left desolate by the Assyrian Empire. And as will be referenced here tonight in chapter 50, exiles taken out of that area as well. So how did that come about? Well, if we study the book of Isaiah, we'll note that the prophet Isaiah, who preached those messages of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel, clearly indicted them with regard to their sin and spoke according to God's word. He was told to tell them, "Thus saith the Lord, that I will command and call the Assyrians as though I were calling a pack of dogs to come." Now, did he really whistle? Did he really call them? No. In fact, what he did was is take his restraining hand away from the depravity, the evil, and the wicked ambition and desires that they already had in their heart and their mind. And he channeled it toward the area where he wanted it to be to accomplish his will and accomplish his purpose with regard to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the picture that we see of what happens to Judah. And why is that important? Because as we've been reading the judgments against the nations, now we find that Babylon has never, ever, ever been in danger of escaping God's judgment either. Because the actions that they have carried out have never perceived it as being God's idea, though they would certainly, no doubt, revel in the idea that somehow that they were doing God's work. That would have been certainly a laugh for them and entertaining for them as people who worshiped idols. But instead, they have desired to conquer, they have desired to reign, they have desired to be an empire, and therefore God has used that greed, that desire, as an instrument of His will. Much the same way, one of the great difficulties for us in the New Testament is when we think about Judas. When we think about his experience, having walked and been with Christ for those years of ministry, having witnessed the signs and the wonders, having heard the Word of God taught from the very lips of Christ Himself, and yet, in the end, we find out that Judas certainly was not redeemed, was not a believer, and found himself fulfilling and giving in to his most wicked, sinful, base urges. Now, was God caught unaware? Absolutely not. In fact, God utilized Judah's desire and his sin to carry out a purpose and a part of the plan that had been prophesied long ago in the Old Testament. Now, one would look at this and ask the question, when we look at what God is doing and the cruelty that comes as a result of it, the things that happen, the people who die, and people want to wonder, why is it that God allows this? Why doesn't God intervene? How is it that God would remove His unrestrained hand or the restraining hand and allow these things to be done? I'd love to give you a clear, most accurate, eloquent answer. But I'm afraid this falls into the category for us at times, and this is not going to be a good answer for some, but this comes down to the category of when is it that you see in life that the clay pot that's being spun on the wheel by the potter has an opportunity to have a conversation with the man spinning the wheel and question him about how he's being shaped. It never happens. This is the imagery that God's Word gives to us. There is a moment where that which confounds us, we have to take solace in the fact that it doesn't confound God. So if we understand how Babylon is being used, it is one of the most important things that we can utilize as a principle to understand the travesties of history, even in the modern era. That which has happened with regard to the world, with regard to the world wars that have taken place, the conflicts that have arisen in different continents, all based on the wickedness, the depravity of someone who desires to have that empire, who desires to rule and to reign. There is a natural wicked instinct in man to conquer and to rule. Surely we can all agree on that tonight. The difference is what God restrains, what God prevents, what God intervenes, and what does not happen. Can you say that God has determined something to happen by virtue of the fact He didn't stop it? Yes. But in no way does it excuse the wickedness and the sin of the person who's perpetrating that which he hasn't prevented or hasn't stopped. So again, we have that idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that are there before us that are not to be ruled out. So God now judges Babylon. What is His instructions to Jeremiah? Shout it out. Declare it. He begins by telling you here the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 2, declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast, in those days. And in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. So we have this tremendous passage of verses here where Jeremiah is told to announce to the nations that Babylon is falling. Now, it hasn't fallen yet when Jeremiah says these words, but Jeremiah is to declare it as if it is an absolute fact. This is intended to be a message that is to be heard all around the landscape of the world in which Jeremiah and the people of Judah lived, for them to understand what is taking place and what's about to happen. So when he begins to describe the how of this to happen, we want to pick up in verse 9. We'll come back to the verses in between momentarily. But as you look with me in verse 9, it says, "For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her." So now we have the conversation of what's about to happen that's going to not only end with the destruction of Babylon, but the raising up of another kingdom, another empire. This is the time of the Medes and the Persians. The king who will effect this great defeat of Babylon will be Cyrus. He will do so by forming a coalition of kings and other nations. One of the most amazing things that comes out of man's efforts here that we find is fairly consistent in our failure, and that is that conspiracies rarely ever work. Now, if you think about it, Babylon conspired with other kings and other nations because those who became vassal nations and came into agreement with him as an ally came under, of course, his tutelage. But what happens is that when you are on top and you imagine you finally got this coalition together where everybody's in agreement how this thing's going to work, it never lasts. Why? Because somebody's always got an axe to grind. Somebody's always felt that they've been cheated out of this arrangement. Somebody always imagines that they can take this and make it something better, or at least that's what they're selling to all the people they're going to use to get it done. And so what is happening now is while Babylon is confident in who they are, confident in what they have, they're becoming self-assured and they're becoming careless and cavalier. And the whole time God is preparing for this great fall that will take place. This great fall that will take place in around 539 B.C., as best we can date it. And so what is it that happens here? Well, in verse 9, he talks about raising up an army from the north. This, of course, is the Medes and the Persians that he speaks about. It says, "From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain." So there is a battle that is coming their way. And this reference is repeated later in the chapter in verse 41, much the same way. It says, "Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs of the woman of a woman in childbirth." Now, that is a fascinating statement to say with regard to the king, because if we look historically how this battle actually takes place, it takes place on the occasion of the Babylonians having this grand public festival within the walls of the city of Babylon. These walls that they contended were obviously invincible, that no one was going to penetrate and come in. However, there's always a way. And King Cyrus had already made plans. He took a canal that came into the city. In fact, it was intended to run off water out of the city, diverted it such so that a river would actually come into the city, as I understand it. The river was shallow enough that his men were able to use that canal to penetrate inside the walls of the city. And so while the king and all his guests are having a banquet and they're just getting drunk, and having a party with no one having a care in the world about what might be happening to them, then Cyrus' army comes in and scores this incredible victory. This incredible victory that would be the end, the beginning of the end of Babylon and their destruction. So this is the how, if you will. But the reason why is spoken to us in this chapter. Because there is the statement is made in verses 14 through 16 of our chapter with regard to this work, once again, ironically, as Babylon was used as an instrument of God, now it will be Cyrus and the Medes and Persians who will be used. So beginning in verse 14, it says, "Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around, she has given her hand, her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, as she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and send him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land." So, as we read these verses, it is made clear to us in those three verses, if there was ever any doubt in our minds, this was a judgment of God, a vengeance of the Lord. Now, do you remember a passage of Scripture that is found in the New Testament where we were reminded that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine"? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." When we began to look at that phrase in the backdrop of what's happening in the Old Testament, can anyone for a moment doubt the fact that God is fully capable, and not only fully capable, but fully carrying out His measure of judgment, His righteous vengeance against those who exist on the face of this earth? Why is that so important? Because we as God's people sometimes, under the guise of doing God's work, want to carry out His task of vengeance. You ever notice that? We tend to want to consult with the Lord. We want to advise Him. We want to question Him. We want to ask, why is it that they're getting away with this? Why is this happening? Folks, even in this past year, I know we keep bringing this up, but it's fresh on our minds. We have seen Christians, we have seen people that have risen up in anger, questioning what has been gotten away with, wondering why God is not judging somehow, and then of course there are some who have determined that God is judging everything, everywhere. Why would we go to such extremes? Because we're not qualified to discern the difference. Do you think anybody saw what happened to Babylon coming by the hand of King Cyrus? I imagine not. Did anybody think what we would go through in the year 2020 would ever happen? I think not. So if we understand this, then we realize that when God says that it is my vengeance, it is my judgment that is to come to pass, then one should respect and understand that not only is God carrying out His will, carrying out that mission, that task, that plan, that involves a measure of God's judgment until the final judgment is made, is perfectly in order and is without mistake. He describes in verse 21 through verse 37 that the defeat will be sudden, it will be total. He speaks repeatedly about the desolation that is to come as a result of this. And in fact, he will eventually describe it as a wasteland. And he does it throughout the chapter, by the way. There's a thread here that runs from one end to the other. Verse 3 of chapter 50. He says, "For out of the north a nation will come up against her, which shall make her land desolate. Not good for man or for beast." We go to verse 11. It says, "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nation shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert." Why? "Because of the wrath of the Lord she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate." We find in the latter part of that verse, everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified, and we see that familiar word in Jeremiah, they shall hiss at the what has happened to them and the desolation that has occurred. In verse 38 through verse 40, it gives a similar description. It speaks of the fact of the drought. It speaks of the land that was once a land of carved images, people who are insane with their idols. But when God is finished, it will be nothing but a wild desert where the jackals and the ostriches, I don't know how the ostriches got lamed in this. I don't have an explanation for you. Don't bother to ask. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. And then look at the reference of verse 40. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Now, this, of course, didn't happen overnight. This happened as the beginning of this great defeat of Babylon. It happens as the dominance of the next empire that comes in, that, by the way, will not use the city of Babylon as a capital city. Susa, I believe, is the name of the town that would be used by Cyrus. And so eventually, slowly but surely, as the battle is won, as the earth begins to dry out and all these things happening, that there will come a time when this area is abandoned for an indefinite period of time. And so as God's word comes true, and by the way, speaking of God's word, we're reminded that it is God who always has the last word. Look at verse 31. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in the cities, and it will devour all around him. When we read those verses of Scripture, I believe it's a fairly good account of God having the last word on this, saying that there are all those who have that haughty spirit, all those who take such pride in their own strength, their own wit, their own might, believe me, they will be humbled. They will be brought down. Now, if we could take that for a moment and see that as a lesson that God shows us historically in His Word time and time again, and then relate that to the life of a believer. What is it that God's Word emphatically commands us with regard to the life of a believer? Strive for humility. Recognize yourself as a servant. Desire only to be the best servant you can be. In fact, the idea of servant often found in the New Testament is derived from the Greek word doulos, which literally means a slave. A slave. If we understand that, then we recognize a bit about what God is bringing to pass and the fall of Babylon. Now, when we began to think about what's happening here with regard to the return of the exiles that is about to take place, we see something here of a thread woven in chapter 50 that gives us the greatest encouragement with regard to the people of Judah, the people of Israel. It is, on one hand, a clear display and a reminder of the failure of man outside the divine intervention of God. Secondly, it gives us the wondrous news that God is divinely intervening, and there is hope to be found there. So what we've done here tonight is we've taken on some terms here that are very familiar to us with regard to our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they also happen to be key words, principles that are used here in chapter 50. The first one, in fact, is redemption. When we look at verse 34 here, where it speaks of the fact in chapter 50, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He will thoroughly plead their case that He may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. The strong Redeemer. Now, when we think of the term redemption, put in the context of the Old Testament and the people of Israel, of course, there are two such occasions in Scripture where God puts on the display His redemption, His deliverance, if you will, of the people of Israel. The one, of course, is the Exodus from Egypt. Once again, as Babylon, God took His people. God removed His people out of Egypt as He did out of Babylon and brought them home. When we look at verse 33, it says that in verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. So let's think about that for a moment. If we reference what takes place in the Exodus of them being removed from Egypt, We see the identical circumstances. They had been indentured into servitude under Pharaoh. There was a time when God sought to place them there for their safety, for their protection. That happened on the occasion of the story of Joseph and the descendants that followed. And then there would come a time where God intended to remove them from that place and take them away. The complication, of course, is that Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, had no desire to let them go. So what is it that God does? God takes them out. He removes them. And He removes them in such a way that it should bring glory to God and God alone. So when we think of the irony here in regard to the Exodus, is that God took His people out of Egypt to bring them home, and the people of Israel never really knew where home was going to be. They were being led by God to that land of Canaan, to that promised land, as it were, that was given to them by God. There's going to be another striking similarity as to how they handled that trip with regard to how the exiles would handle the trip back to the kingdom of Judah. So after 70 years, the exiles in Babylon got the news, the instructions that they should have been longing to hear. God is a redeemer, and this is a wonderful picture of His work as it's being pointed out to us in chapter 50. But there is something to note here. As we understand it, we are told that beginning somewhere around after the decree of 538 BC, when Cyrus said all captives are to return home, then preparations began for what was the first trip out of Babylon back to the kingdom of Judah. As we understand it, Zerubbabel was the man who led that first group. But you might be interested to know that there was a strange reaction when the announcement went out through Babylon to all the Jewish exiles to go home. They didn't exactly pack up. There was no great response. One would have thought, oh, we get to go home to Judah. Everybody pack your bags, load the wagon. But instead, it would seem that there were a vast majority of Jewish people that in 70 years had assimilated themselves into the Babylonian culture and the kingdom, such that they were not eager to go. Many of them had been prosperous. And in fact, let's remember, God told them to build houses. God told them to marry their children, to multiply. But He also told them to remain faithful to God's word and to God's teaching and to God's command, waiting for the day they would be returned. But when they started loading up the buses, oh, I bet they wish they had buses back then. When they started loading up to go back, there wasn't this big line of folks going back. Zerubbabel took a group back, but nothing as to what would represent the exiles. Okay, so that was a disappointment. And it is calculated that some 70, 80 years later, Ezra famously is to take the next group of exiles back to Judah. So Ezra makes the call and said, it's time to return to the homeland. God has freed us. In fact, He freed us a long time ago. Time to go back. We're told in the documentation that on the registry at the time that only about 1,700, a little more than 1,700 Jewish men signed up to go back, not counting their families. So that gives you an idea of what the group is. Ezra was distraught because he began checking the names, and you know what he discovered? There was not a single Levite among them. Well, this is terrible. One of the chief ends of returning to Judah, by the way, would have been the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, by some calculations, the 70 years become complete mathematically on the day or the year of the dedication of the temple itself in Jerusalem. So now Ezra is crying out to all the people. Everybody's praying. Everybody's calling out. What are they calling out for? They're calling out for the fact that a bunch of Levites get their heads and their hearts right and pack up and go with them to work in the temple when they get there. How is this possible? How can this be the problem? This was supposed to be redemption. Thus we begin to understand the wickedness and depravity of all men outside of God's divine intervention. So as they come back, we recognize something here, that this redemption that should have been precious was not all that precious in this case. But there is a redemption that we as believers know tonight that is indeed precious, but it's important to understand why it's precious. It's worth noticing here from the Jews' point of view that their redemption came at the expense of Babylon, because it is Babylon who is destroyed by God in order to free these people. The same would be said about the destruction and the hardship that was brought upon the kingdom of Egypt in the exodus of God's people. However, we have a redemption tonight as God's people that cannot be characterized the same way, for our redemption comes at God's expense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So, we began by understanding that the redemption of Israel physically certainly did not translate to the redemption of Israel spiritually. These are two different things. One certainly did not go hand in hand. We see that in the lack of response from those who had claimed to be God's people just 70 years prior. Now they're sitting there, not wanting to go back, not eager to go back. What is the difference with regard to us? Our redemption is absolutely precious because it does not come at our expense. It does not come at a nation's expense. It comes at God's expense Himself. And I promise you, God doesn't waste what He expends. So it is carried out through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's another word, repentance. Repentance. If we look back to verse 4, I want you to note the description there again, where it says, "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God." So, in spite of the numbers being a disappointment to us, we certainly understand the principle at work here in verse 4, where it says there would come a time when God's people would come and they would come in tears weeping. When we see that expression in God's Word, more often than not, it is about those who are coming with a measure of repentance. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, where the Bible describes Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Why? "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why did they weep when they heard the words of the law? I would hope that they, when they heard the words of the law and the righteousness of God, it would bring them under the greatest of conviction, the greatest measure of guilt in understanding how they had fallen short, how they had abandoned, how they had forgotten God. So we see the same thing when we look at Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, where the Bible says, "While Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel." Why? "For the people wept very bitterly." We see a humility that is represented in the New Testament as well. We look at the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, and though we may not see him crying, we see him vocally expressing his repentance. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as he smote his breast. Well, down the way from him, there was another man who had quite a different character, quite a different approach to the throne of God in prayer. He was spending all his time trying to get God to understand how lucky he was to have him. He was comparing himself to the guy down the way and said, "God, aren't you happy I'm on your team?" So we see again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, "Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so he went out and wept bitterly." Why was Peter weeping? Peter was under the great conviction. He was broken. He was heartbroken over what had happened and what God's Word, how it had come true and its implications on his behavior and what he was guilty of. Repentance. And then there is this everlasting covenant. Look with me in verse 5. "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, 'Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten.'" The key word here, of course, is a covenant that will not be forgotten. When we began to try to understand that, we must recognize some of the diagnosis and the messages that have been preached to the people of Judah by Jeremiah leading up to this moment in chapter 50. For instance, in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquity of their forefathers who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Israel." There is a principle here at work that all God's promises and all the blessings that we know of our salvation are bound together always in God's covenant of grace. It is that which God has used to call Abraham from a land to follow him to a place he would show him when he gets there. Time and time again, we see this of the grace of God. So we have this issue of to work here in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah uses the terms of the covenant and then the new covenant. What does that mean? How do we distinguish between the two? Spiritually, we know that any man who knows God, who belongs to God, has been one whom God has chosen and brought in to that covenant relationship. So what is he speaking about when we hear this about Israel breaking what is referred to here, or as we give reference, the old covenant? It is important to understand with regard to this idea of a covenant that man has entered into with God. That's the key. When we look at chapter 22 and verse 9, "Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them." Chapter 31 and verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." All right, so you see something repeated time and time again. The covenant that is broken is the covenant that, or when it's broken by a man who believes himself to have entered into a covenant with God, not a covenant that God has entered into with him. How else can they simply walk away and forget the relationship they have with God? For example, Abraham. Abraham is called of God. Abraham is used mightily by God. We have that moment in Genesis chapter 22 when he's willing to offer his son Isaac on that altar of sacrifice. And we look at that and we're amazed by it. By the way, it's the same Abraham whom, when God told him to stay put and he would provide for him, instead, in a time of famine, Abraham forsook the command of God. He disobeyed him and went down to the land of Egypt. Man, always. Everybody wants to go to Egypt when there's a bad time in the land, right? Abraham goes there, he commits sin as he goes there. Once again, one could say that he forsook the covenant that with regard to God, but there's a problem, there's a difference here. There is no forgetting this covenant because God has entered into his covenant with Abraham, not the other way around. What happens? God delivers Abraham, correct? Abraham repents, comes back with God. So when we see this difference here, there's something of it may help us understand of what's going on, of what Jeremiah speaks of that is already at work, but yet for our sakes is spoken here of this newness of a covenant. Let's look back again to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So, the old covenant could be forgotten, but the new covenant will not. Why? How? How is this to be accomplished? There is no covenant that is everlasting and eternal except for that which God initiates, sustains, and fulfills. So there is no hope with regard to this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of unless it is the one that is being fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here's the hope. And it's found again in Scripture when he speaks of a time that is still to come with regard to the fulfillment of this, but one in which we believe based on the promise that indeed it will be fulfilled. So this good covenant, this new covenant, notice the difference with regard to forgetting. He says that it will not be like the one that was done with the fathers, but instead it will be written on the mind and the heart. Do you remember as the law was given and the covenant was made, God did all sorts of things within the law to be an instructive reminder to the people of Israel to the covenant they had entered to with God. There was an act of obedience by the men, all being circumcised. Not because circumcising the flesh would make them holy or righteous, but the act of obedience was supposed to have been an indicator of the fact that their hearts had been circumcised with regard to their relationship with God. There were sacrificial laws where animals were to be slaughtered, where blood was to be shed. For what purpose? To point out to them the precious nature of a relationship with God and His covenant and the promise of atonement and redemption ultimately delivered in Christ. And yet in their flesh, they could walk away from any of those things. They had forgotten them. Now, when it says that they all had forgotten, understand what that means. That is a term that is not numerically all-inclusive, because we know that throughout history here, beginning with Abraham, God has seen fit to redeem. God has seen fit to set aside. He has taken the least of which, and He has made him the greatest even among men for their time and place, notably David. When David was chosen by God to be the next king of Israel, nobody saw him on the radar as potential royalty, right? Samuel is sent searching for him, and he's coming to the family of Jesse, and he starts looking through the sons, there he is. Nope, that's not the one. Where are we going to find the next king? Where are we going to find him? Out in the pasture somewhere, tending to the animals. When God seeks out David, when God chooses him and anoints him for the place that he will have in history as a king, has David now somehow been ramped up to the point spiritually in his human experience that he's no longer capable of sin but a righteous man? We know better than that. Instead, God has entered into a covenant with this man through his redemption, through the promise of his atonement, the covenant of grace by which he has chosen him, not because he was better, not because he was more handsome, not because he saw greater potential in him, but in fact because he was God's choice. He would become described as a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? Did David have some greater hunger than most? No. He was a man after God's own heart because God had made him that way. Is David capable of forgetting that for a moment? Absolutely, just as you and I are. So we see here a consistency here in the relationship of God and His people as a result of this everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace that has always been present. So what is the point of this covenant that everybody keeps breaking? I believe it's one of the greatest examples to us of the futility of man trying to accomplish any measure of righteousness in his own work, in his own effort. That it is always a failure and always will be. Paul told us that the law was used as a schoolmaster because it was that righteous standard upon which we were always compared to and never able to meet. Never. It is a reminder of how much we desperately need God. There is an image that is presented to us here of the relationship of a shepherd to his sheep. Look with me in verse 6. If we go back to verse 6, it says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, 'We have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers.' Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flock. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain." Read some of that scripture before. But what is it that's going on here? God's people needed a good shepherd, for they had had plenty of experience with bad ones. In fact, he makes the statement here in verse 18 and verse 19, after he said he would punish the king of Babylon, and as he had punished the king of Assyria, he then announces, "But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead." So there is an indication here that God, as the good shepherd, is going to deliver his people back to the land that they once dwelt in. And here you'll hear a mention not only of the people of Judah, but in fact exiles from the northern kingdom of Israel returning to their land as well. There is a description here about what Assyria and Babylon has done. Assyria has come and devoured them. Babylon has come and gnawed on the bones. That's the description it gives. But he said, now God, I will redeem, will rescue, will deliver, he says. Now, that picture that he's painting is something is more than what's just happening in the immediate future with regard to the kingdom of Israel. For the descriptions that are being made here are those that we can easily argue as a country were not fulfilled. As individuals, as groups among the people of Israel, maybe, but not as a nation. So the good shepherd that is being spoken of here must point us ultimately to Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, powerful verse of Scripture often quoted, the Bible says, "But when he saw the multitude," that is Jesus, "he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Now, when he makes that statement that night, he also recognizes the fact and speaks to them and says, "How many times would I have gathered you as a hen would gather chicks underneath her wing, but you would not?" So there is a distinction here among those who had taken every evidence of God and have walked away from it. There is a distinction made among those who do not believe and those whom God has chosen and do believe. Let's understand the difference. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, one of the parables that is being spoken of here is one of the shepherd. And speaking of the man who has 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? There are some who look at that passage of Scripture and imagine it to be an evangelistic verse, but it is not. It is a pastoral care verse. It is one of a relationship between the Lord and those who belong to Him. Notice the narrative here. It is a man who has 100. The one that wanders off is one that belongs to Him. We key on the word lost, but lost does not mean unsaved. Lost is the one who has wandered off, that even for a moment has forgotten, has neglected, has turned away from the relationship that he has with the shepherd. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes and finds him and brings him back to the fold where he belongs. This is the relationship, the true relationship of a good shepherd with whose sheep? His sheep. It must be possessive. If we relate this indeed to John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. How does that distinguish him? Well, in that same John chapter 10, Lord willing, we will get there in the Gospel of John on Sundays, and I so look forward to it. When we look at that, Jesus also speaks to us about the difference between the good shepherd and everybody else. The hireling, the thief, all categories, none of them are willing to give their life for the sheep. The hireling, he's paid to be there. It's not his sheep. The thief, Christ describes him as one who does nothing more than want to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his business. So we recognize the distinction between them and the good shepherd. So once again, we're reminded and rejoice in the relationship here that God is proposing, not simply with the nation of Judah and Israel, but the believers, the people whom God has redeemed in Israel and Judah. By the way, we already have a precedent set to know that that has nothing to do with their ethnicity, because we've had Gentiles redeemed already in the lineage of Christ Himself that have come and been a part of this. We know that what's going to happen now is, with the ushering in of the age of the church, as we like to identify it as, is a clear, simply a reminder of how God is bringing forth all those. Doesn't matter. What did Paul preach? Jew and Gentile alike. If we understand this, then we understand that the spiritual relationship that can look to this promise is one that is based on the promise of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, which finally leads us to the word atonement. Verse 20. In verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord. Now, that first phrase is incredibly important. In those days and at that time, how do we identify that? We don't. God does. In those days and at that time, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. All right, notice the possessive nature that is being given reference to in this verse 20. And the vision here is of a time when their iniquity, their sin, cannot be found because it has been pardoned by God. There is only one answer to this question. The day in which he speaks of is the fulfillment based on the promise of God that is brought to pass again by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. The atonement is accomplished on the cross. This is where Christ is accomplishing this idea of sins simply disappearing. Now, he says that of Judah and of Israel, but it must be those who believe, those whom God has chosen, those whom God has redeemed, those whom God has initiated a covenant with among these people as they're being presented to the rest of the world. For you and I to understand this, then we realize that it is a promise fulfilled of what Christ accomplished on the cross. How do we understand that? The beauty of God's atonement through Jesus Christ is the very simple promise that all the sins that you've committed prior to God speaking to your heart and your life, are those sins are not only forgiven, they are actually wiped away. The atonement has effectively put you before God justified, and literally just as if you had never sinned. And oh, by the way, the news gets better. It's not simply the sins you have committed before, but it is indeed the sins you're going to commit now, have been justified on the cross. Such that the only relationship that one can have with God, when God Himself would search for the iniquity and not be found, because God Himself has blotted it out, through His Son Christ is a relationship based upon God's covenant with men. So the promise that is found here, even within the destruction of Babylon, literally reflects to us the great promise of the redemption of our own lives and our own souls, because through it there is a promise of a time to come that did not come, by the way, in its expression by what happens when the people of Judah and Israel go back to Jerusalem. Believe you me, there are lots of problems to come. There are lots of people who are going to forget the covenant, forget the law, forget the demand of God, even forget about the grace of God. They're going to erect a temple, and some people are going to cheer and some people are going to cry. Today, we stand here before God, and as His children, as believers, we too can rejoice in the fact that we have been delivered in the same manner as the Exodus from Egypt and the exiles from Babylon. The Bible tells us that we, before Christ comes to us, before God informs us, we have been living in the bondage of sin. And that which holds us in sin, Satan does not want to let us go. But what happens? God comes and takes His people. Now, that's our experience. Paul tells us we were chosen before the foundation of the world, but the difference is we weren't let in on it until God comes to us and makes it plain to us. And at that time, we know experientially that the Lord has delivered us, that He has redeemed us, that He has set us aside, that He has entered into this relationship with us by which He now writes the law of God, not simply in the Bible, not simply bound in a leather cover, but He now writes it in our mind and our heart. We have now been changed. We are now compelled, not solely by our conscience, not solely by what the trend is in church. We are to be compelled to have the conscience based on the Word of God shown to us, held out to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And it compels us to walk with God in gratitude and servitude, not because of what He will do, but because of what He has already done. May we rejoice in that today. Because, my friend, if you haven't figured it out now, we are the people of God that are sitting in the middle of Babylon. We are the people of God who are sitting in the middle of Pharaoh's Egypt. Waiting for the Lord to deliver us one more time and take us from this place. Does anyone have any question or any comment on these verses tonight? Now, I could have spent some more time.